Our scripture reading this evening is from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this evening. We are privileged to have with us this evening Dr. Richard Winchell, the General Director of the Evangelical Alliance Mission. Dr. Winchell has been in the Greater Boston area for a few days. On Friday, there was a banquet down in Randolph, and representatives from many churches over the Greater Boston area and up from New Hampshire and down from New Hampshire and up from Cape Cod and from central and western Massachusetts were all at that banquet. It was great to hear from Dr. Winchell as to what is happening with the teen missionaries around the world, and we're certainly honored and privileged to have Dr. Winchell in our pulpit here at Park Street Church. We welcome you, sir, and look forward to your message this evening.
Thank you, Pastor. It's a privilege to be here again. It's been quite some time since I've been privileged to be in this pulpit. As I sat here and looked at you, it occurred to me that many years ago, in the 40s, I had my first date with a pretty young lady by attending a Youth for Christ rally here on a Saturday evening. I married her later on, and we've been married for 41 years. So you got some idea how far back we go with Park Street Church in that connection. What a joy it is to be back again. I've been here on a number of occasions, of course, via missionary conferences and so on. But I want to take a moment to thank you for what you do for some of our team missionaries. As the pastor has said, there are several that are supported by this congregation, some for many years, and for that we're very grateful. I was reading through some old correspondence a few months ago, letters received by my great-grandfather from friends of his around about 1850, 1852, and one was a letter from one of his seminary friends, who said, we're about to have our final candidate training classes at the Park Street Church. And following that, he set sail from Boston for South Africa, and that just happens to be the country in which I worked. As I read this old letter, having no idea the content of the letter, I could hardly believe my ears or my eyes as I read. But here this friend of my great-grandfather's was going out to be a missionary in the country that I went to many, many years later, in 1950. So we're grateful for the connection, thankful to be able to be here and share with you. Before I forget it, I want to mention that there are some of our magazines on the table at the back, and I wish you would take one on the way out. In particular, I mention Wherever magazine, which is especially a university student magazine, but this issue deals with some of the things that have been happening in Eastern Europe in recent days. If you want a true challenge for opportunity for ministry, and I'll be speaking about that in a few moments, this would be one to read. The one of our Team Horizons, which is our family magazine, deals with China this time. You might be interested in that. The third one is called Discover Team, and this one you have to watch out for, because this one is the one that tells you what to do if you want to get involved. There's even an application form in it, so be careful of that one. It could get you into some difficulty. We don't promise anybody rose gardens. We'll give you something to do, but other than that, it's hard to tell what God might have for you. I'd like you to look at this portion of Scripture tonight. And as you think about it, notice the emphasis upon the nations. This is a day in which we have thought about the word Hosanna. Hosanna doesn't mean praise the Lord. I always thought it did. That's hallelujah. Hosanna means save now. And it was the cry of a people who longed to be released from a totalitarian government in the person of the Caesars and the Roman Empire, which had conquered and was exacting tribute from the people of Israel. A people who had desecrated the holy places and were a continual offense by their very presence in the land that God had given to God's people. Jesus had been speaking much about the coming kingdom, and his disciples can be excused for thinking that when he asked for a colt to ride into Jerusalem, and knowing the prophecy of Zechariah, they can be excused for thinking that at last the king was coming. That this must be the moment that the scriptures spoke of, that the king would reign in Jerusalem, and all the world would recognize him. And these who had been under the oppression of Rome for so long saw this as the opportunity to finally be delivered from oppression. So they cried in the streets, and I suppose that if I had been there and had the same background and understanding of what was about to take place, I too would have torn off my outer garments and thrown them in the road and ripped off the branches of the palm trees and cried, "Save now!" And we've been hearing that recently, haven't we? In the streets of Bratislava and Leipzig and a host of other great cities in Eastern Europe, as people have cried for freedom. Even Kathmandu was not spared the opportunity for men to riot in the streets and call for freedom. Rather an interesting comparison, isn't it? That it should have been a very similar kind of a thing that drove them to what they did. This portion of Scripture we've read tonight has, I think, three messages for us. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. God's plan for us is that we pray. I don't know of anything more powerful to bring about the transformation of society than when people pray. We know that it affects individual lives. One of our missionaries was telling us about a gal by the name of Carolyn in the city of Lyon in France, who came to know Christ, and her mother came to know Christ. And they were both burdened for husband and father. And they pleaded with the people of our little church there in Lyon to pray that God would bring him to salvation. He had no interest whatsoever. But God's people prayed. And Carol Wilson wrote home to her friends in America and asked that they pray for this particular gentleman. When a campaign came to that country, to that city, and evangelistic meetings were being held, they pleaded with him to come. And he did. And he walked down the aisle at the close of the service, and Jesus Christ came into his life. Resistant though he was, the Spirit of God responded to the faithful prayers of God's people and transformed this man. And I'll never forget the words of Carol Wilson as she said, "Not many Frenchmen ever have anyone pray for them." How long since you've prayed for a French person? If you know a missionary in France, I plead with you to write to them and ask for the name of someone with whom they have been having a witness and pray them into the kingdom. God's plan is that we pray. But he does more than just transform people. And this is the thing that I think we need to get a grasp of as we face the 90s. That God can also transform society as God's people pray. Let me take you to France many, many years ago in the 18th century. When the conditions were so bad that finally the peasants revolted against those who had control over them, they stormed the Bastille, they took over the guillotine, and then they wreaked their revenge on the aristocrats as one after another lost his head to the guillotine. Sometimes it was a lady that lost her head. And as revenge took over, mercy, pity, care, and concern disappeared, and the moral fiber of the country was everlastingly affected. But across the channel, where conditions were very similar,
God had already begun a different kind of movement because somebody prayed. And instead of the guillotine, England got George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. An awakening that took such hold of England that it not only transformed society in England, but it spread across the North Atlantic and struck our country here with a mighty force that had a transforming effect upon the society here in North America. And friends, our historians have chosen not to record it in secular history. But I want you to know that one of the great things that happened to this country was the first great awakening, followed later by the second, as the Spirit of God, responding to the prayers of God's people, changed the course of events in society. The plan is to pray. I worked for many years in the Republic of South Africa. I know a little bit about apartheid. I began living there 40 years ago. And working amongst the people who speak 16 different languages, we had to learn 3 or 4 of them in order to speak to more than people's heads. They're educated people. You can speak to their heads in English, but you speak to their hearts in Zulu and Sesotho and some other languages. For these are people who live in their own culture and their own society, and what a wonderful thing it is to be able to walk the language bridge into their hearts. Don't ever call it a language barrier. It's not a barrier, it's a bridge. It's not a wall, it's a door. It's not something that keeps you out, it's something that lets you in. And the only secret is to learn it and share Jesus Christ with people in it. And it was our privilege to watch some things take place in the Republic of South Africa and all across the continent. When I went to Africa, there were only 4 independent countries on the continent, and today there are more than 60. So we've watched 400 years of colonial empire rolled back to square one in the 40 years in which we have been associated with South Africa. I haven't lived there for 22 years, but I've been back a good many times in these last 20-some years. And what a privilege it's been for me to see some changes taking place. Not enough, but some things taking place. And some things that the secular press doesn't report, like reconciliation meetings between white and black, where a great Dutch Reformed pastor would stand in front of a mixed audience and say, "I want to ask your forgiveness for my sin of apartheid. I want to ask your forgiveness of my church for the sin of apartheid." And black brothers with gracious hearts stood and said, "If man asks for forgiveness, there's nothing we can do but grant that forgiveness." And Jesus Christ brings reconciliation. I think that if there's any hope for that troubled nation, it lies in the power of the Spirit of God to bring its reconciling power into the lives and hearts of the people of the country. Otherwise, it seems to me, it's an insoluble dilemma. The plan is to pray. Notice verse 2. "For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." The purpose is peace. Peace in order that we may spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Freedom from totalitarianism so that the door might be open for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peace so that men may receive Christ without fear of retaliation or punishment or persecution. Peace where we may live quietly and decently in the will of God and the love of God. That's the plan. The purpose is that God would give us peace. True peace, of course, will only come when the Prince of Peace returns, and that will be a wonderful day when Jesus finally is crowned King. And the freedom that was cried for on the triumphal entry day back in those early years will take place when the King comes again. And He does indeed set His foot on Mount Zion and rules the nations from Israel. And we know peace. That's God's purpose, and one day it will come. But the third thing is in verse 3. "This is good and pleases God our Savior." The priority is to please God.
who, it says, wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The purpose, the priority, is not to please myself. We have to examine the motives of those who apply to us for missionary service to be sure that their purpose in going is not to please themselves. This is not something you do in order to be fulfilled. This is not something you do in order to feel like you have done something. It's something you do in order to please God and touch the lives of other men, because God would have all men to be saved. I'm thankful that there are many people like that, young people ready to go. Right now we have 142 young people prepared and completely screened. They've finished their candidate training course and they're ready to leave for the field. Most of them need only the final promise of their support and they will be able to leave. We expect to send a total of 100 new missionaries out to the field in our organization alone this year. In June, we will be holding another candidate orientation class, and it's our very hope that we will have another 100 there. We already have enough applications to make that possible. Young people are giving themselves for this kind of work. One of our men was in Czechoslovakia recently, talking with pastors about the need and the opportunity now that the doors are open into Czechoslovakia. For some years, we've had one of our missionaries slipping across the border under an assumed name. He just called himself Philip. And even the believers in Czechoslovakia didn't know his real name. That was so that if anyone started asking questions and was looking for Ed Lewis, they would not know Ed Lewis. All they knew was Philip. So Philip came and shared Jesus Christ and ministered to them and encouraged the believers. He did it many times in those days. He doesn't have to go as Philip anymore. He goes as Ed Lewis. They now know him and they love him, and they thank God for the ministry he gave them during those days. But now the door is open for anyone else. And we're looking for some people who are willing to go and help in Czechoslovakia. They have lots of folks who come for a short time to minister in their pulpits, to share some seminars or some help, and then return back to the West again. But as Dave Davis, our area director for Europe, sat with one of the pastors and said, "We have some young people we'd like to send, not just to stay for a week or two or a year or two. We have some young people we'd like to send to learn Czech, live with you in your churches, help you to share Christ and plant new churches. They'll probably spend a lifetime." This pastor got tears in his eyes. He didn't know there were people like that. But we have 1,100 of them. And here another 245 or so in the pipeline, ready to do exactly that in one nation, in the world after another. And their priority is not to please themselves, but to please God. We probably live in one of the most remarkable times in history, certainly in our lifetime. Because right now we are facing far more open doors than ever before in my history of missions. We've been looking for some time at closed and closing doors, but all of a sudden we are facing open and opening doors in places that we just don't have enough people to get into. I'd like to take you back to June of 1989, and briefly share with you some of the things that have been happening to us in the world. There's probably not much here that will surprise you, but it might be a little bit of a surprise to hear it all put together in one place at one time. June 1989, the Tiananmen Square massacre. Not everything that's been happening has been an opening for the gospel. That massacre closed things down a great deal in China, and it's been very difficult for the church in the months since June of 1989. But I'm wondering what kind of China will take over Hong Kong in 1997 and Macau in 1999. For those are dates that we've been looking at, and that's the reason we're putting missionaries into China, into Hong Kong and Macau, so that when 1997 comes and 1999 comes, we'll have people there. And in the meantime, thousands upon thousands of mainland Chinese are coming into Hong Kong and Macau. And here's an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with the people that need him so desperately. On the other side of the bamboo curtain, if you want to call it that, there are now something like 50 million believers. You know that when our missionaries left in 1951, there were barely a million known believers in China, and that church has grown 50-fold in these difficult years of persecution and oppression, when their buildings were taking form from them, when their Bible schools were closed and their seminaries were shut down, when they had no more formal meetings. And in the midst of that, the church didn't die, it grew. Tiananmen Square, what does it mean for today and for the days ahead? That's where it began. Now go into with me into July, when Mozambique, a Marxist-Leninist state on the southeast coast of Africa, had the meeting of the 5th Congress of the Frelimo government in Maputo, the capital, and abolished Marxist-Leninism, established a state of free enterprise and capitalism, took confiscated land that had been taken from white South Africans and gave it back to them. And there are some repentant white South Africans who love our Lord Jesus and care for the black people of Africa and serve as missionaries to them. And now suddenly the door is open to them to Mozambique without a visa. We've been trying since 1935 to get missionaries into Mozambique. Suddenly the door is open to the West. I had a letter recently from the Minister of Religion from that formerly Marxist-Leninist state. We don't even have a Minister of Religion in the United States. And he wrote to thank me for what our missionaries were doing there. Well, what they're doing is helping our national church, because for some years now, our church in Swaziland has been sending African brothers over there. They've planted 35 churches in 6 of the 10 provinces. So all we're doing is helping. Don't give us the credit. We have the joy of working with some noble and godly men who have been reaching into Mozambique now for some years. Well, I'd better move along. October. In Germany, Honecker was removed as head of the Communist Party. Hungary proclaimed a free republic, and Czechoslovakia had freedom demonstrations. In November, the wall came down in Germany. Who expected that? Our president was surprised. But Dick and Elspeth Berenzi, missionaries of ours in Austria, fluent in German, spoke to us in August, prior to this November calling of the wall, and said, Honecker can't last. The government's going to come apart, and when it does, the wall will come down, and we want to volunteer to be your first missionaries into East Germany. And then it happened, and we were all surprised. November, the wall came down. Bulgaria, also that month, had pro-democracy demonstrations, and in December, Panama was invaded by U.S. forces, Noriega was arrested, and before the month was over, Romania had executed Ceausescu. In January, Soviet Azerbaijan and Armenia began crisis, and Poland disbanded the Communist Party. In February, South Africa freed Mandela. In March, Lithuania declared independence. The USSR voted to repeal the Communist Party monopoly, and Namibia became independent. In April, Nepal had successful pro-democracy demonstrations. I wish I could tell you the result of that. In just a few words, let me say that here is a nation that has traditionally forbidden anyone to change their religious affiliation, and if you do, you are jailed. I was there not long ago and talked with Christians, and they all seemed bent on telling me whether they'd been to jail or were going to jail or were under indictment or had received the sentence and the police hadn't taken them yet. Each one wanted to tell me where he stood. This was sort of the initiation ceremony. Everybody expected it. You got saved, you got baptized, you went to jail for a year, and then you came out to serve the Lord. When these demonstrations took place in April last year, suddenly the Christians listened as the president, as the king of the country, made this remarkable statement. He said, "We're going to allow you to have a new constitution and a free election, and not only so, but this new constitution will have a." Freedom of religion clause. The Christians took it as though it had already happened. They didn't wait. They marched in the streets. Here were people that yesterday would have been arrested for simply handing out a gospel tract. And today, they're marching in the streets, preaching on the street corners. They took over the parade grounds, and 5,000 of them gathered to praise God in public. and the Prime Minister sent them a message of greeting. It's almost unbelievable, but it has happened. Next month they will have elections. Almost surely there will be a Hindu government installed, and what will happen to this freedom, we just don't know. We hope, at worst, it'll be 3 steps forward and only 2 steps back. But at least for the moment, these Christians feel very free. I just talked with one of our doctors. We've been there for 20 years operating a hospital. Even though it's against the law to proselytize, it's not against the law to live for Christ and share Christ and minister to the Christians. The Christians who've already paid their dues by going to jail. So the government asked us to build a second hospital. I was out there for the inauguration of this new hospital. And now they've already asked us to build a third one. We're looking for some folks to help us to go out as medical personnel and construction personnel to build a hospital way in the Himalayas. And once we get that one built, they've already told us where they'd like the fourth one. We're facing that as an opportunity. By June last year, I was watching on TV one night and I saw General Colin Powell, and he made a remarkable statement. I'd like to quote it for you. He said, "If you ask what can possibly compare with the unprecedented events of the last 13 months, I've just described some of those events." He said, "The answer is the yet unforeseen revolutionary events of the next 18 months." And 37 days later, Saddam Hussein went into Kuwait. Liberia was... Trinidad had a failed coup in July. And before August was over, Saudi Arabia began receiving the coalition forces until there were nearly 750,000 foreigners in Saudi Arabia, amongst whom were tens of thousands of believers. There have never been so many believers in Jesus Christ in Saudi Arabia in history. I wonder how much of that kind of thing Islam can stand. I know this, that God's people in Saudi Arabia and in the United Arab Emirates and other such countries have been watching the Spirit of God do some unusual things, especially amongst the American troops. One chaplain came ashore in Dubai and told our missionary Carl Sherbeck, we've been there for 35 years or so in Abu Dhabi with a hospital, and he said to Carl, "We had a mini revival on board ship coming over here. 31 servicemen gave their lives to Christ. They wanted to be baptized before they went to war. So they took a GI issue steel casket and filled it with water." Now, how's that for symbolism? Baptized them in a casket. All 31 of them. I wonder. You know, light does not need the permission of darkness to shine. All the darkness can do is yield. Not only am I wondering what God is going to do by having that many believers in that part of the world, but what's going to happen when they come home? Will they respond like the young men and women did after the Second World War and storm our gates in their hundreds to go out as missionaries? We'd better be ready. The church had better be ready. Because if we're getting record numbers of applicants now, what's it going to be like when they get home? It may take them a while to get their training, but I think that the future is bright in that regard. Before August was finished, Liberia's revolution had reached the place that the American Marines had to go in and evacuate Americans. In September, Cambodia legalized Christianity. In October, the Soviet Union legalized religion. I talked to this young pastor who said, "I don't have time in the Soviet Union to take all the opportunities that are mine to preach the gospel, teach the word of God in the public schools." Did you know that there are seminarians from this country, seminary professors rather, who are teaching in universities in Moscow in what was the Department of Atheism, now called the Department of Religion and Moral Values? That's what happened when this USSR legalized religion. Those that have been working there told us, and I was in a consultation just last week on this subject, that never before have they seen anything like this in the Soviet Union. It is almost impossible to exaggerate the opportunities for ministry of the Word of God in that nation today. Germany's were reunified in October. And then in December, Chad in Central Africa had a coup. Albania democratized, and the last Marxist dictatorship in Europe was gone, according to Time magazine. And before the year was out, Bush and Gorbachev had met in Malta and put to rest the Cold War. You notice that two wars have ended in the last 2.5 months? In January, Desert Shield became Desert Storm. In February, Thailand had a military coup. And in March, well, March is still with us. But Iraq and Kuwait began to have their troubles. The ceasefire came. But now, Iraq, with its rebellions beginning to break up, Yugoslavia will probably become at least three countries. Albania has normalized relationships with the United States this month. The Soviet republics continue to threaten secession. The Mideast peace talks have begun. South Korea is having violent anti-communist, anti-government demonstrations. Where do we go from here? Don't blink. You might miss something. That 18 months of Colin Powell is not over yet. And I'm wondering what God may do if the Germanies could be reunified so quickly. What might happen in these next couple of years in North and South Korea, where South Koreans have been praying for years for reunification? If something happens to open up the 38th parallel, the most atheistic nation in Asia is about to be invaded by probably the most Christian nation in Asia. There are thousands of evangelists in South Korea who know the language and the people, ready to share Jesus Christ in the North if the opportunity comes. I'm excited about being alive today. I used to worry about my grandchildren growing up. And I'd say to myself, "Why, I'm glad I've raised my kids. And I don't have to raise other kids." But now I've changed my mind because of the opportunities that are theirs. If my grandson lives to age 70, he'll have 16 billion neighbors. And we are facing more opportunity to reach these people for Christ than ever before in history. I almost feel envious of these youngsters growing up and of their parents who can share Jesus Christ with them, bring them up in the gospel, prepare them for the work, pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust forth laborers into his harvest field, and watch these young people go forth. I call these the two unbelievable years. They're not quite over, but the opportunities are unbelievable. I want to thank you again for the part you have in sharing in the ministry of the gospel through the missionaries of TEAM, and for the joy that we have of representing you in these countries around the world where Jesus Christ is being praised today.